Let me have a word of prayer with you, and then we're going to talk for a bit about preaching in the context in which we live now in the postmodern world. Father, we pray your blessing upon our time together. I ask that you might be glorified in it. I pray that we might be faithful proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the message that we preach will bring glory to you, that you will use it to save the lost, that people will come into a faith relationship with Jesus as a result. And Lord, help us not to be intimidated by what seems to be the difficulty of our time. May we realize that the power is and always has been of your Spirit, and that we can have confidence and boldness that your Spirit is still in the business of applying the Word to save souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am hardly an expert in postmodernism, but I have been in the ministry long enough to see that there's clearly been a shift in our world. You know, I grew up for the most part in the South and in the Bible Belt. My older teenage years were up in Detroit, and that was a little bit different, but you know, here in the South, you go up to, I could talk to anybody in the grocery store and invite them to church, and they would get this sheepish look on their face and say, "Oh, preacher, I know I ought to go to church." And there was just sort of a cultural assumption that they should be in church, and everybody felt that. Well, that's gone now. You can't do that. People don't assume that they should be in church. I remember, you know, for years I was an evangelism explosion trainer. I even got to teach the EE clinic in D. James Kennedy's own church there at Coral Ridge. And I've taught EE all over the country. And you know the two diagnostic questions. And the first one is, you know, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you'd go to heaven? And you could sort of begin there with the assumption that people believed in a heaven and that there was a destination after death. No longer is that true. You sort of got to back up. If you ask that question, a lot of people will say, "Well, I don't believe in heaven. How do you know there's a heaven?" And just the cultural assumptions are different. And certainly, the claims of exclusivity of the gospel are just rejected. I was sitting at a stoplight just 2 days ago, and the car in front of me had a, you know, it was one of those, if they have one bumper sticker, they're likely to have 13, you know. And so, and on the bumper sticker, it said, "God is too big for any one religion." Now, doesn't that sound nice? That just sounds nice. That it sounds like we're giving God a compliment. And, of course, we're putting all those mean people who claim that they have exclusive claims to salvation in their place. That's the spirit of our age. That's the age in which we are preaching and ministering. So, I don't claim to be an expert nor in postmodernism. I am going to tell you some things that I think God has used in my ministry and specifically in the ministry of the church I pastor, Buck Run Baptist Church in Frankfort. Frankfort is a weird town. I'll just tell you that. It's strange because it's the state capital, but it's a small town. Population during the day is 80,000. Population at night's about 20,000. So we have about 60,000 people come into the town every day that don't live there. And there's a rhythm according to the cycle of the gubernatorial race. You know, every 4 years, I get to change church members, basically. The people come in and people go out. You know, I've got, for instance, the Secretary of Transportation is a member of my church. And, you know, we know that in a couple of years he's going to lose his job. We know that. That's just sort of the rhythm. Every time there's a gubernatorial election, people in my church are a little bit nervous because things change. They can be summarily dismissed. So it's just sort of a strange town. But because it's the state capital, people from really literally all over the world come there. My church now, I've been there, it'll be 10 years in December. And when I went there, I don't remember that we had any African-American members. They had before, but I don't think there were any then. There had been some that came at one time or another. That has changed radically. I guarantee we didn't have any Hindus, former Hindus. Now we've got one man that I got to lead to Christ who was a Hindu. His wife has not converted, and she is totally resistant to the gospel. We have about three Muslim families who attend our church off and on, often wearing the scarf. They've not converted, but they come and they listen. We have a whole Honduran section up in our balcony, and they listen with headsets. We have live translation of the service. And so we've got Hondurans. We've got Romanians. Our families have adopted from all over the world. Our angel choir, when they sing, it looks like a meeting of the United Nations. So our congregation has become incredibly diverse, and we're reaching very, very different kind of people. Everybody from high-level cabinet members. We have a lot of we've got a lot of ex-cons in our church now, because we have about four deacons who have a jail ministry. In fact, I'll talk about this some. We have ministries springing up all over the place. I'm going to write a book one of these days called The Accidental Pastor. Because so much of what happens at our church, I have no clue about it until it's already well down the pike. Well, that's good. That's a good thing. But our people get it, and they do certain strategies. We do certain strategies that are reaching people even in a postmodern context, and that's what I want to share with you. In fact, I'm going to give you seven things, all right? Seven essentials. There might be more than this. Again, I don't claim that this is in any way exhaustive, but it's just sort of my thinking. How do we reach and preach and teach a postmodern world when we do claim to have we have a book that is exclusive in its claims of truth? We serve a Savior that we claim is exclusively the only way to salvation. So this is a bold, audacious claim in a culture that says truth doesn't even exist. We claim that we have it, and we have it in a book, a sacred text, and we're bold enough, audacious enough, to tell people that they should submit to what is written in this book that was written thousands of years ago. It really is a unique thing. So how do we do that? Well, let me begin, first of all, with you. Let's not talk so much about our strategy and what we do at first as much as we talk about ourselves, that before we preach, we have to have a commitment to knowledge. And first of all, what that means is that we have to believe that things are knowable, that you can know truth. And so one of the things we believe is that you can have a knowledge of the Word. Now, this really is unique. I was on an airplane, it's been several years back, and because I fly so much on Delta, I usually get to be upgraded, suffer for Jesus up there in the first cabin, you know. And a lady was beside me and struck up a conversation, and it always goes sort of the same way. What do you do? And, you know, you're talking to them, and they're being really nice, and the minute they say, what do? And you tell them, the countenance completely changes. Well, she had already told me what she did, and I'm not making this up. She was a psychologist who believed in the Baha'i faith and had been divorced four times. Now, that came out of her mouth without me ever prompting any of that and asking any of it. And then she said, well, what do? And I said, well, I hate to tell you, because once I do, it's going to change your attitude toward me. She said, there's no way. I said, yeah, I bet you're prejudiced. And she said, I am not prejudiced. I said, I bet you are. I said, what would you do if I told you I was a hitman? Would you treat me differently? She said, the honest truth is I would not. I said, well, I'm a Southern Baptist preacher. She said, you're kidding. Immediately. She did. I said, there you go. You see, you're treated me differently. I said, your countenance changed when I told you that. I said, you make certain assumptions about me. And then immediately she goes into it. Well, she had read, you know, basically our view about women submitting and all that stuff, and it came out. And we began to talk about salvation and how one goes to heaven. And I told her, I said, you explain to me what you believe, and then I will listen quietly, and then I'll explain to you. And she agreed. And basically, you know, hers was basically be a good person, and it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you have faith and be a good person and help people and all that. She got through. Man, I just launched into the gospel, Jesus Christ, substitutionary atonement. You know, I didn't call it that, but basically that's what I told her, that he had died as your substitute. She said, whoa, wait just a minute. She said, you know, you're saying that's the only way of salvation. I said, yes, ma'am, I'm saying that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that. She said, forgive me, but that just seems so arrogant. That's just so arrogant. And I said to her, you've been so kind and gracious, and you've listened to me, and, you know, I feel like you're very open to me, and so I'm going to tread lightly here because I don't want you to misunderstand me, but since you've talked to me about this, I said, I've got to say something to you. I hope you take it the way I mean it. But I said, I frankly just don't get it when you tell me that I'm arrogant for believing that. And she said, well, anybody that claims it, like they have all the truth and that there's only one truth and that this is the only way people go to heaven. And she said, I just can't believe that. I said, okay, let me explain it like this. I said, what you're saying is you think there are many ways to go to heaven, right? She said, yeah. And I said, and you've told me a few of them. She said, that's correct. I said, well, here's the thing. I say that I cannot possibly know the way to heaven. I cannot know what pleases God. I cannot know what I must do to have eternal life. I have to completely surrender myself and submit myself because of my ignorance, because of my incapability, my incapacity to know the truth. I have to totally surrender myself to a completely external source called the Bible, and say that since I don't know, I have to believe this book, and I surrender myself to what it says in this book. I said, and yet, you say that you can sit in judgment on this book, that you are the arbiter of truth, that you determine how many ways there are to heaven, and you call me the arrogant one. I don't get that. And it was like she had never even considered that. I told her, either you sit in judgment of the Bible, or the Bible sits in judgment of you. I said, I put myself under the text, but you've put yourself over the text. You've determined that there are parts of the Bible that you think are laudatory and good and wonderful, and you think there are other parts that are just completely disreputable and unhelpful and even harmful. And yet you call me arrogant. I mean, it was just like this just had not occurred to her. Now, it didn't change a thing. She got off the plane, as far as I know, no different than she came on it, I hope, with some things to think about. But see, that my point is, that's what we're up against. We're up against people who say, I mean, the truth is that they hold logically inconsistent beliefs in the same brain. You understand that? I mean, it's the old joke. There is no absolute truth. Do you really believe that? Absolutely. And that's where they are. I mean, when you say there is no absolute truth, you've made an absolute statement. It's logically inconsistent, but that's where they are. Now, we can lament about it. We can even argue with them, but you will never argue somebody into heaven. You have to be able to present to them the truth in a way that's not argumentative, but points them to Christ. And it begins with you. You have to be convinced. You have to believe that the truth is knowable and that the truth is revealed in the Word of God and in the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, you have to have a commitment to knowledge of the world. Yes, we study the text. I mean, I've spent years of my life doing nothing but learning how to study the text. I mean, all the Greek and Hebrew and exegesis classes and then just doing it week in and week out. Frankly, I'm very comfortable in the Word of God. It's my world. It's what I've, you know, if you read Malcolm Gladwell's book, Outliers, he talks about the magic number of proficiency is 10,000 hours. Whatever you spend 10,000 hours doing is what you've become really proficient in. So, I'm proficient in preaching and eating. These are the two things that I've done for 10,000 hours. So I'm comfortable in the world of the Word, but am I comfortable knowing the world? And this is where I think we have to push ourselves, that we have to sometimes get out of our studies. We have to get beyond the walls of our churches. We cannot build Christian compounds and enclaves and barricades and trenches that are designed to insulate us and keep us from the nastiness of the world. We have to know the world. We need to know what's going on in the world. I mean, you have to take active steps. This is where I know that Dr. Moeller is just such a help. If you don't get his daily briefing, you need to go to Dr. Moeller's website and sign up for the daily briefing. And just in one single email, he sort of gives you the main headlines, things that are happening. You can listen to his podcast, the Daily Briefing podcast, and he sort of talks through these things and how to think Christianly about what's happening. I mean, how do you think Christianly about the government shutdown? Well, you know, Dr. Moeller, he's not infallible, but he's very well versed in the Word, and I like to think with him sometimes. He helps me understand what's going on in the world, even philosophically. I mean, you need to know who the world is reading, what they're thinking. I mean, every few years, some book comes out and just, you know, takes the world by storm. And it's, you know, sort of a pseudo-spiritual religious book, you know, The Secret, or it's not a spiritual book, but what was the name of the book? The one about Jesus. I can't remember. The guy that, he's a Muslim, and he wrote a book about Jesus, The Radical. Anybody remember? You guys are as dumb as I am. What? I can't. Anyway, I didn't read the book, but I read a synopsis of it. And you know, he grew up Muslim. With his mother and his sister came to faith in Christ, and then he, along with them, made a claim to have a conversion experience, became an evangelical Christian, and then coming under the influence of liberal Christian scholars, retreated from his commitment and sees Jesus now as. It's got a one-word title, huh? The Zealot. That's it. Zealot. That's the name of the book. I was on a plane last week. I saw four people holding that book. Zealot. Now, Bill O'Reilly's Killing Jesus, I won't even talk about. But that's hardly philosophical thinking. But, you know, always there's something that comes into the public thinking that sort of grabs their imagination. And, you know, you need to at least be aware of it. And certainly philosophers and the way that thinking is shaped today. So we really have to push ourselves out of our studies and get a knowledge of the Word, yes. But we have to have a knowledge of the world, what they're into. So we have a commitment to knowledge. And then sort of concomitant with that is a conviction of truth. Notice that word conviction means that I have to be convinced of truth before I convince others. Last night at supper, Dr. Moeller was telling me about his when he went to Brigham Young University last week and gave that speech at BYU, and he talked to some of the senior leadership of the Mormon church. And he was talking to them specifically about them sending out, you know, these 18-year-old kids as Mormon missionaries for 2 years. And the elder made it clear to him, he said, "We don't send them out to convince others of Mormonism. We send them out so that they come back convinced." And that's significant. I mean, they've got a strategy in place. They want to make sure that their youth are convinced. And the world is doing that. Even if they're convinced of postmodernism, that there is no absolute truth, as illogical as that is, they're still convinced of it. You and I must be as convinced, more convinced, of the Word of God. Our very lives must be invested in this. You know, if someone says to me, "There is no God," in my heart, I laugh at that. And the reason I do is because, frankly, of God's chastisement in my life. I can look back over, I've been a Christian since I was 7 years old. And there have been very specific times that the Lord chastised me directly for sin in my life, things I did. If you tell me there's no God, you might as well tell me that my dad, Wallace York, did not exist. You know, when he's taking you to the woodshed, you know he exists. And I'm convinced of the existence of God. I mean, isn't that what Hebrews tells us, by the way? How do we know that we're sons? By his discipline. I mean, there are very, very personal things in my life where God has directly spoken. I'm convinced that he exists, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I've seen the reality of what faith in Christ can accomplish in life, not just mine, but the lives of many, many others. Man, I am convinced of the truth. I've got a conviction of truth. And so, frankly, as much as the world says they don't like this, they are drawn to people who are convinced. The world is always fascinated by people who have conviction. And if we retreat from our conviction, we'll never win anyone. If we preach like we are embarrassed by the text, we're embarrassed by parts of Scripture. We avoid the difficult parts because they present difficulties for us. They smell that, and no one's going to be persuaded by you. You don't need to run from the difficulties of Scripture. You need to run toward them. You need to embrace them. You need to show why they're there. You know, all this stuff you hear people say, "Well, you can't talk about blood. Churches take the references to blood out of their music." Have you seen True Blood, Interview with a Vampire, Vampire Diaries? I mean, have you seen the obsession that our world has with vampires and blood? You say, "Well, you can't tell them they're dead in trespasses and sins." Have you seen The Walking Dead? You know, I mean, how many zombie movies have there been? The world gets it. I mean, they understand that people are going through the motions of life even though they're dead. I mean, that's why the fascination with that. And so the more we retreat from it, saying, "Oh, they'll never get that. You can't sing about that. You can't say that. You can't say, sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." The more they are unimpressed, they're never going to listen to you. You have to be bold and absolutely convicted of the truth of the text of Scriptures. You've got to be convinced before anybody else is going to be convicted of the truth. Third, you have to have a consistency of life. Now, if you'll notice, what I'm saying here goes well beyond the preaching event. There's a lot more to it than merely the event of preaching. You know, Aristotle divided speech up into three parts: logos, pathos, ethos. Ethos being that part that has to do with the character of the speaker. you're probably not going to invite somebody who's been divorced 8 times to lead your marriage retreat, right? Maybe they don't know what they're doing. Their ethos matters. And so it is that if we're going to present Christ, if we're going to call people to follow Christ, we need to look like we're following Christ. It's important that we have a consistency of life. We're imperfect. We're broken. But we're striving. We have a desire. We have a goal to be consistent in our life. And that's revealed by the way we live truth before we ever preach truth. Because ethos matters now more than ever. In my book on preaching, in the delivery section, I talk about that. And my co-author, Bert Decker, wrote a book called You Have to Be Believed to Be Heard. And it's basically this truth that if people detect in you that what you say is different from how you live or what you really believe, the shutters just close. They are not going to listen to you. So you have to have an ethos about you. People in your town and your community, they need to see in you a holiness. No woman should ever feel like you're leering at her. You know, I talked about sitting on a plane. I make it a goal, if a woman sits beside me on a plane, that within the first 3 minutes, I'm going to mention Jesus and Tanya. Both of those names are coming into the conversation. And the minute I do that, she just knows, that there's nothing to worry about me. I'm not on the make or the prow or anything else. And you can sort of, you feel a difference the minute you talk about your marriage. In fact, I honestly believe that I've been able to lead more people to Christ through my marriage than any other single tool other than perhaps preaching. But my marriage might even be a close second. I could tell you story after story after story of people being around Tanya and me and feeling, and I mean, they'll say to us many times, well, there's just something different about you all. I go to Israel a lot. Had a guide who was a Jewish believer, a Christian, for a lot of years. He died of colon cancer. So last time I went 2 years ago, had to use a new guide. And I wasn't sure how this was going to work out. And he was a Jewish guide and not a believer. And he's guided for everybody from Hal Lindsey and Zola Levitt. You know, he's guided for a lot of people. But he's not a believer. He's not. The truth is, he's not even a good Jew. I mean, he loves barbecue. He loves spare ribs, and he's more or less he's a typical Israeli. The vast majority of Israelis are agnostic to atheists, and that's his name is Eli Melek, and Eli is he's more or less an agnostic. The first time Tanya and I went on a tour with him. He just immediately, he'd just gone through a divorce. And he started talking about it. He said, man, you guys have this energy about you. And I said, oh, Ellie, that's Jesus. Yeah, I know you say that, but I mean, no, really, seriously. I said, hey, yeah, seriously, that's Jesus. That's what that is. I want to tell you something. He, since that trip, he's come to the States twice to stay with me and Tanya. He's come to our house, stayed in our house, been to Buck Run. The first time he came to Buck Run, the night he was there, I preached, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. And man, he sits there. But I will tell you, I've had him up till 3 o'clock in the morning talking about the merits of Jesus as his Messiah. And he listens. The thing that has hooked him, the thing he cannot get away from, is my relationship with Tanya. And he'll talk about it. He just keeps coming back to it. Well, I know there's something. You guys, you do have something that I just don't see anywhere else. Let me tell you something. The world's messing up at the family level, and they know it. I mean, the best they can do is say, well, therefore, anybody should get to be with anybody anytime you want to. As long as you've got consenting adults, let it happen. And that's the best they can offer. Well, we've got to be able to offer something better than that's wrong. We've got to be able to offer a glimpse into a happy home. I mean, if it's not working for us, why should we export it? But when they see genuine joy, mutual respect, love, serving one another, blessing one another, being kind and gracious, and just enjoying life together, it matters. Now, that's just not true only in your marriage. That's true in so many things. This is why a Christian that's just a sourpuss, looking like, you know, you're suffering from a gallbladder attack, that's just not going to cut it. They're really not going to listen to the content of what you say if you look miserable saying it, if you look like it's not working for you. And even in, you know, recently in Frankfurt, we went through the whole, what they call the fairness ordinance debate about treating homosexuals as a class along with ethnicity and religion and all that. And a lot of us stood against it. We tried to be as gracious and kind as possible. And I had people come up to me and scream and holler. And I had one girl came to me and she said, if I came to your church, how would I be treated? I said, we would love you to come to our church. You would be so welcomed in our church. She said, really? I said, absolutely. Come to our church and just see. I said, bring your lesbian lover with you. You'll see. You'll be embraced at our church. Nobody stands at the door to keep you out. We want you to come in. And she said, you're kidding. I said, absolutely not. Well, that totally disarmed her. They picture us like this, not like this. And we've got to make sure that they see us embracing them. We've got to be happy. We ought to be kind, gracious. We have to be consistent in our Christian walk. Our marriages need to work because that's, frankly, they're listening to your life far more than they're listening to your words. And the other thing that gains you entrance into their hearts and minds is the degree to which you're trying to alleviate suffering in the world. You've got to have some credibility. And if you are striving to meet people where they are, love on them, help them, whether or not they ever come to Christ, you're just loving them for love's sake, they see that, it gains an entrance. I'll tell you a story, and I've got at least one church member here and several others that are here that have attended our church several times. Let me tell you an incredible story. I told you, I'm not making this up. So much of what happens at Buck Run, the good stuff that happens, I have nothing to do with. I'm not behind it. I don't initiate it. It happens. It's just like today. I found out just today, I get an email being, you know, going around our church, who's going to bring what Friday night for the dinner for the Kentucky State University basketball team. I didn't even know there was going to be a dinner for the Kentucky. You know about that, Brian? Yeah, I didn't know about that. No one said a word to me about having dinner for the Kentucky State University basketball team. But they're going out to the home of one of our members, and they're going to have ribs and all kinds of stuff. And a huge group from our church is going to go to their first game on November 8th and cheer for the Thoroughbreds. No one asked me about that. That wasn't talked about in a staff meeting. Here's what our people get it. Let me tell you this story. Frankfurt is the most bifurcated city in America. We have two distinct sides and a big hole in the middle. And it's just weird. It's a weird town. There's the east side and the west side. The Kentucky River runs right through the middle, and there's a big open gap. Frankfurt's a small town. You would think driving from the east side to the west side is driving across Los Angeles. And people, oh, man, that's all the way on the other side of town. And it's like a five-minute drive, you know. But that's just the mentality in Frankfurt. There's definitely an east side and a west side. And there are two McDonald's. And Buck Run is out in the country a little bit on the east side of town. And there's a McDonald's just in town on US 60. So it goes through Frankfurt. And it's about 2.5 miles from our church. 2 years ago, right before Christmas, that Eastside McDonald's burns down. 2 Sundays before Christmas, one of my deacons walks in my office between the services. This is never good news, right? And he says, Pastor, I just want to talk to you about something. He said, you know, the McDonald's burned down, and most of those people that work there are like Hispanic and don't have family here, and they don't have anybody to help them through. And, man, they're facing Christmas without anything. And we need to do something for them. Those people have served us every time we've gone up to McDonald's, and we need to serve them. I'm like, oh, Tim, boy, that's just a great heart you've got there. But, you know, next Sunday we're taking up for the Lottie Moon offering, and we can't interfere with the Lottie Moon offering. And my deacon looked at me and he said, Pastor, if you ask the church to not cut into what they've purposed in their hearts to give to missions in the Lottie Moon offering, ask them to cut into their own Christmas to help those people, they'll do it because you asked. Now, I hate it when my deacons are more spiritual than I am. It's just not very convenient. And I mean, how are you going to say no to that, right? What are you going to say? You know, this is York's method of leadership. Find out which direction they're going and run in front of them. Go, yeah, come on. So that's what I did. You know, Tim's going this way. Yeah, come on, let's go. Let's help those people up at McDonald's. So, and I get up. We do a one call where we call everybody in the church, you know, and basically tell everybody, hey, Sunday morning, not only are we taking up money for Lottie Moon, but we're going to take up a love offering for the workers at McDonald's. Those people have lost everything. They don't have jobs for the next 6 months. We want them to have something for Christmas. So I'm asking you, if you would, cut back on your Christmas. Take something back if you need to. Let's take up an offer for them. Now, our church runs about 600. On that Sunday, in addition to our regular offering, we took up the Lottie Moon offering, $50,000 Lottie Moon offering. In addition to that, $10,000 for the McDonald's workers. And we had invited them to come to dinner that night. We said, we're canceling our Sunday evening service. What we're having in its place is a banquet for the McDonald's workers. And we didn't tell them we're giving them anything but a free meal. But we invited all of them. We had over 150 of them come. And they came in. I had a Spanish translator there. We told them, we love you. We're just so glad you're here. We want to minister to you. Thank you for serving us tonight. We want to serve you. We served them this great turkey and dressing, you know, Christmas dinner. And then when it was over, we said, now we have a gift for you. And we gave every one of them $150 of gift cards to go to McDonald's. Or, not McDonald's. To that would be cruel, wouldn't it? To Walmart or Kroger and get, you know, Christmas dinner and things for their family. These people, I mean, they're crying. And I tell them, you know, through an interpreter, you know, about half of them speak English, about half of them don't. But I tell them, you know, the reason we do this, Jesus gave himself for us. And we're modeling that for you. And I had, you know, white guys all tatted up, face, everything, come up to me and go, you know, I had one guy said, you know what? I ain't been to church in years. I'm probably never going again. But if I ever do, it'll be this one. I'm good with that. I'm good with that. Because, you know, when the prodigal wakes up in the pig pen and he says, I got to go home, if that moment ever comes in that guy's life, I know where he's going. He's going to come see us. And, I mean, it was just an incredible moment. Now, that would be something if that were the end of the story. But get this. That was the Sunday before Christmas. So a week later, New Year's Eve, the couple that was there that night was in their parking lot after they'd been to somebody's house for New Year's Eve. They came back in the parking lot. Three guys were waiting on them. And they shot him in the gut. They took her out in the country, brutally gang raped her. Took her clothes with them. She had to go naked to a farmhouse, knock on the door, 3 o'clock in the morning, get somebody to take her to the hospital and also tell the police that her boyfriend lay in the parking lot shot in the gut. This was in the paper a couple days later. No, it didn't give their names. It described where they worked. And a lady in our church that was at that dinner, who just happened to sit at the table with them that night, and she doesn't speak a lick of Spanish. They're Honduran. But somehow she communicated with them that night, and she could talk to the man, spoke English, and she talked to him. She recognized in the paper that this is the couple I ate with. She literally just moved into the UK hospital for about 6 weeks, where Selwyn was having multiple surgeries. They literally took his insides out of his body for days while he healed and put them back in, and brought Mata, the woman, to church that next Sunday. I watched about 30 of our women just surround her and pray for her at the front of the sanctuary. She wasn't understanding a thing that goes on linguistically, but she understood everything that was going on in her heart. Long story short, that's why we have a Honduran section in our balcony now, listening to me on headsets. I can't tell you what that's like to see God work in that way. I'd love to tell you that York's preaching is doing something, but it's really not. It's God working through the heart of his people to show the love of Christ in these ways that gives my preaching credibility. Now, we helped plant a Hispanic congregation in Frankfurt. They don't want to go there. Nothing against that congregation. It's a wonderful congregation. But they bonded with the folks that ministered to them in that crisis, right? And that's where they want all their family and their friends to come. And that's why we have a Honduran section in the balcony listening on headsets. Now, that doesn't work just for them. That works for others. Brother Richard Gaines is here on the second row. He and I are working to get some legislation in Kentucky passed against the abusive practices of payday lenders. That's why I fight expansion of gambling in Kentucky. I mean, there's a war on the poor out there. And somebody's going to stand for them and speak for them and say that they matter, that the machine shouldn't crush them. And, you know, the more that we are involved in these things, it must never supplant the gospel. But it gives a hearing for the gospel. It gives you credibility. People are watching, listening, and when they see this consistency in your life, then they go, you know, I don't necessarily like what that guy's saying, but there's something about him. And it gives them a heart to listen. Next is a confrontation of lostness. The thing is that you have to engage people at what I call the point of lostness. There is within them some expression of their depravity, of their brokenness, that is more obvious to them than, say, other things. We're all totally depraved, and we're all broken, but it manifests itself in different ways. Some people are sexually broken. Some people are financially broken. Some people, their family is broken. Some people are, they struggle with drugs or alcohol, whatever. What we have to do is engage them in the pig pen, at the point of lostness. And some, you know, not everybody's always ready to receive the gospel. I mean, if you go to the prodigal son while he still has money in his pocket and hookers on his arms and say, hey, buddy, don't you want to come home? He's going to look at you like you're crazy. No, I'm doing fine here. I'm having a great time. You have to engage him at the point of his lostness, when he's starving to death and he realizes sin is miserable. You got to get him when the bill comes due, not when he's still spending his credit card. You understand? And this is what we have to be sensitive to, the brokenness around us. When a neighbor's going through a divorce, when their child has leukemia, man, you call out the troops. You get your church ministering in that situation and bringing meals to them and going to the hospital. You know, just a simple thing. These people don't believe in Christ and they don't know the gospel, know the Lord, but you go to that hospital room and before you leave say, would it bother you, could I just pray for your child? There aren't many people in that situation who are going to say, no, I do not want you to pray for your child. There are a few, and if they say no, okay, you've still shown up. It doesn't cost you anything if they say no. But ask, amen, and pray for them, and pray for the gospel. Pray for the Lord to show himself to them, and them to find God's grace and strength in that situation. And you just keep going back. You know, you engage them at the point of lostness. You can't expect them to engage the church. You've got to make sure that the church engages them. And so much of what we have to do is just engaging lostness. Where is it showing itself in our community? I mean, Buck Run has a huge ministry to the poor. I guarantee if you were to show up at Buck Run right now, sitting on the front steps are probably 5 or 6 boxes of food. Somebody's called in this morning, and several people have called in this morning and said, could you help us out? And we got boxes of food waiting on them. They'll come pick them up. Are some of those people taking advantage of us? Yes. That's okay. That's all right. You know, that's still a witness of the gospel. I'm okay with that. You know, we love you enough, we know you're cheating us, and we're still going to minister to you. That's okay. Because that's still brokenness. I mean, whether it's laziness or hard times, you know, hunger is hunger, and they're broken, and we minister to them. We do things like we've done single women's oil changes. We have a lot of ministry to single women. We do back, you know, cool for school. We have a list. Every teacher in the county at the beginning of the school year puts out a list of the school supplies those kids need. We get a list from every teacher in the county. Every single mom can bring her kids on that day, and we will give them everything they need for school. We have barbers to give their kids back-to-school haircuts. We have a clothes closet they can go in and pick those things up. And then one of our ladies sits down with them and just talks to them and talks to them about the gospel, asks them about their relationship with Christ. Every time we do it, we have several make profession of faith. Every Sunday night, while I'm preaching through the book of Revelation in our sanctuary, across the street in a little house that we own, we've got single moms being discipled by our women. They're taking them through just how to organize your house, how to parent your children. They have a dinner for them every Sunday night. They do this. This is going on all the time. And so you know what? When those people got upset and angry with me in Frankfurt because of my stand about homosexuality, guess what? It's hard for them to say a whole lot because they know I can go, let's talk about what you're doing for our community. You know, and that just carries a lot of credibility with it. And when we are engaging at the point of lostness, not just y'all come to church, but man, we're going out there, it really does a tremendous work. And you're looking for those destructive behaviors and dissolving families and isolation. I had a lady call me one time. She was a hoarder. I mean, she just told me, I'm a hoarder. She said, I'm embarrassed. I don't want anybody to see my place, but I'm being evicted. I said, I'll send a team. I'll send a team and we'll take care of this. And man, I had a guy, and I'll tell you something, he's an ex-con. I led him to Christ in prison. And when he got out, he stayed in Frankfurt just so he could come to Buck Run. That's been years ago. I trust him like he's like a brother to me. And man, I said, David, it's gonna be a messy, nasty job. He said, I'll take care of that. And buddy, she called me, she said, you sent an angel to me. And, you know, he shared the gospel with her. Now, she claimed she was already a believer. 4 months later, her landlord calls me late one night, about 11:30, said, do you know Mrs. So-and-so? I didn't recognize the name. She never came to our church. I said, no. She said, I think she's a member of your church. I said, I'm pretty sure that's not a member of our church. She said, well, I'm her landlord, and I found her dead in the apartment. She'd been dead for 4 days, and she said, I thought she had some connection to your church. And it dawned on me who she was. And I said, she a hoarder? She said, yeah. I said, yeah, I know who she is. The only contact that woman had with anybody outside was a man from my church who gave her the gospel, ministered to her. I mean, this is what we have to do. I mean, this confronts postmodernism because they got no answers. They have no relief. They're not doing this. When we do this, we engage them all for the sake of the gospel. When we find them in all of their problems, their isolation and alienation. Next is a connection with need. Not only do I tell them that the gospel is what they need, I need to be transparent with them that the gospel is what I need. Every time I've engaged any of those folks that were really angry with me about, you know, I wrote an op-ed piece in the Frankfurt paper, and our church was pretty out there, and we advertised a sermon I preached about why a Christian cannot endorse gay marriage, and we had picketers and everything else that morning at our church. But every time I talk to them, I explain to them, look, your sin is not any worse than my sin. It's not like I've got it all together and I'm telling you what to do. I'm as broken as you are. The only difference in us is I'm admitting that I'm broken. And you're defending your brokenness. That's where you have to get it. That you can't project yourself like somehow you've got it all together. You've got to show them that you're just as broken as they are, that you're not saying this out of your authority, but you're speaking to their brokenness from yours. And you're speaking a word that is engaging. So whether we preach or we're teaching or we're talking to them personally, we need to be conscious of the way that we talk to them so that we're engaging. And what we say is relevant. Now, don't misunderstand. I think I've heard it said several times here, and I say it in my book. I've said it to every class I've ever taught. You never have to make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. Don't ever say you make it relevant. But sometimes we have to show its relevance. We have to show people why it matters. And it ultimately has to be redemptive. That what we're saying to them, we're not giving them just a moral code for living. We're giving them an opportunity to have their sin done away with. Well, that's a very different thing. That's not what the world pictures when they picture Christianity. They think we're all about moral codes and telling them what to do. But the reality is, the real essential here is that what we're doing is giving them a calling to Christ. Why do we do food boxes and clothes closets and, you know, why do we do meals for McDonald's workers when it burns down and all that stuff? It's that we might call them to Christ. Ultimately, we're not calling them to the church. I mean, that's not my goal. I want them to come to my church, but it's not ultimately about my church. It's about them knowing Christ. And if you call people to Christ, they'll end up in your church, but they can't think that your real message is come to my church. And furthermore, you're not calling them to morality. There's some wonderful people in hell. If we're talking about human codes of morality. And there are people in heaven whose moral code on earth didn't live up to some people who are in hell. So we're not calling people to morality, and we can't be seen that way. And I think I mean, you know, I lived through the 80s, and we were talking about the moral majority, and certainly we need to take moral stands. I don't think we need to back down at all, but that cannot be our ultimate point. That's not the goal. We're not calling people to the church. We're not calling people to a moral code. We're calling people to Christ, the only one who is truth, the only one who can meet their need. And frankly, they have nothing like that. Here's the question I think you have to ask. Do we really think we've got it harder than the Apostle Paul did? I know we've all seen such a moral slide in our country, and we've all felt it, and it's the pace has quickened so much. We all sense that, and it gives us this feeling that, boy, things are worse than they've ever been. And certainly some symptoms may seem that way, but the truth is depraved, dead is dead. People aren't more dead now than they ever were. Dead in trespasses and sins is dead. And I said this Sunday at Buck Run, I said, when I preach, my goal is not to make busy people listen, but to see dead men live. That's what we're preaching. We're preaching a gospel that causes dry bones to come together and to breathe. And that's our hope. So we're calling people to Christ, and we do that boldly. It doesn't matter if it's postmodernism or modernism or the Enlightenment. Whatever philosophical system of man rises up and is the fad of the day, the gospel is the deepest need of every person's life, and him we preach. We preach a crucified Savior. That's never going to be popular, and it's never going to be in vogue, but that's what we preach. That's what we call people to. And then we show them a connection to community. Now remember, this is sort of the final step. People cannot live in Christian community without being Christians. So I'm saying that this only works once they receive Christ. But when we preach Christ, what we need to do is in our churches show them what authentic Christianity looks like in meaningful relationships. I mean, this is what I want. When anytime someone comes to Buck Run, I want them to feel it. I want them to see people who love each other and love the Lord. I want them to feel a joy in God's presence there, and that we're living in authentic Christian community. And don't forget, the generation today, especially young people, those born after 1980, they're simply not interested in making a contribution. If you ask them to go die somewhere, they'll listen. You tell them this is worth their entire life, you've got their attention. But don't fool around with them. Don't tell them this needs to be part of their planning and an item on their agenda. You present Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, worthy of every aspect of their life and obedience. That's going to get their respect and attention far more than some kind of easy believism about, won't you pray a prayer and get your name on a church roll and go on with your life the way it was just now, you're part of a church. No, man, you present the gospel, and an all-encompassing God who demands everything because he gave everything, and they'll listen. And this is what Christian community needs to look like, that we're showing them we're living out the gospel, that it's controlling every decision we make as a family, how we spend our money, how we rear our children, the way we treat each other as husband and wife, what our roles are, where we live, where we're going, what we're doing. What our church is doing, that the gospel is the determining factor in every decision we make. And that is a powerful argument, because frankly, the thing about postmodernism is it makes no demand on you. Since it has no truth claim, it can make no demand. And all it can do is contribute to the general emptiness of a life. And what we preach is Christ and Him crucified and risen and coming again, worthy of all obedience. We just can't back down on that. That is, I think, how in our context, the only way we can even begin to reach a postmodern audience is with being bolder than ever and more consistent than ever and saying, Lord, take our living of the gospel, our preaching of the gospel, and use it to redeem these lives.